I hope you got some good refreshment and some good books. My wife reminded me we have limited space in our suitcases, so I better not hover around the book table too long. But there's certainly a lot of good stuff out there. Well, let me invite you to turn to the text that I'd like to read for our second hour as we think about Josiah and the rediscovery of the Scriptures. Let me invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. I realized too late last lecture that you have the ESV version in front of you, and I was reading from the New King James, so I've corrected that. We're going to read from the ESV. That way we can follow along and be on the same page. So 2 Chronicles 34. And once again, I know it's a long chapter and a bit time-consuming to read, but it is God's Word, and this is, again, a beautiful text that highlights one of the great reformations of ancient history. So let's do take the time to read these 33 verses of chapter 34. So again, let's hear the Word of God together. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around. He broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah the priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and from Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, and the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord, given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And we'll end our reading there. May God bless his word once again to us this evening. Well, we continue in this second lecture this evening, looking at Old Testament reformers. Again, to discern what Reformation is and what are its main principles. And so first we saw Hezekiah and the Reformation of worship. And now we turn to Josiah and his rediscovery of the Scriptures. Now, just last hour I defined Reformation this way, and somebody was just asking me for that definition again. So if that was you, get the pen ready if you wanted to write this down. The way that I defined Reformation in the last hour. And I defined it this way. Reformation is when God's people, out of faith and love for him, cast off the traditions of men and the influences of the world and passionately return to the purity of biblical direction in worship, doctrine, and practice. If you didn't get it once again, I'll say it once one more time at the end. But that is my own working definition for what Reformation is. And if that is anything near an accurate or helpful definition, then a shining example of it is found here in 2 Chronicles 34. In this chapter, I think we do see what is the very heart of Reformation, which I said was the passionate return to the purity of biblical direction for doctrine, worship, and practice. And that is the centerpiece of this chapter. So as we think about Josiah's reformation, we're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, Josiah the man. And again, we look at the man first and his heart and his faith. Secondly, we'll look at his reformation of worship, which is not unlike that of Hezekiah's. But thirdly, we'll look at his return to the Scriptures, again, which is this, really the centerpiece of this passage. So first of all, let's think about Josiah the man and his faith. Now, the parallel text in the book of 2 Kings gives us less of a view of his younger years and his heart of faith from a very young age. But the chronicler in this chapter focuses on it, right? That's the main focus in the first several verses of this chapter. And as I said last hour, the chronicler shows us the heart of all the reformers. That is important to see, the heart and the faith of these men. Because once again, they weren't just iconoclasts. They weren't just men who liked controversy. They were not just conservatives in the bland sense of that label, who had just an outward taste for the old traditions. True reformation springs from a heart of passionate faith and love for the one true God. That is always the catalyst. That's always the motivating force. And with that, there is reformation. It begins with that. It begins with faith. Without that, there really can be no true reformation. And we see this clearly in Josiah from his youngest years. Amazingly, we are told in verse 1, he became king when he was 8 years old. In verse 2, we're told that he walked in the ways of David, his father, as a boy. But verse 3 tells us that when he was 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father, David. And it was then that he began purging the false worship of Judah. So you see, it was not that he was just committed to following the good example and the good tradition of David, as good as that may have been. He was committed to seeking the Lord God of his father David and doing his will. And that really is what reformation is. Reformation is not simply preferring one tradition over another. It is about seeking the will of God. And that is as important as ever to remember today. Because in our day, the idea of being reformed has, in a sense, become a tradition. I mean, we talk about the reformed tradition, don't we? And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but we have to remember, once we start to think of ourselves as maintaining a tradition, then we begin to lose sight of what reformation really is. We're told that Josiah walked in the ways of David, and that's good. But that wasn't all, and that wasn't enough. And that certainly wasn't his reformational battle cry, back to the ways of David. And the same is true for us. We have wonderful human examples of reformers, Calvin and Knox and Luther and others, but maintaining their tradition is not what makes us reformed. No more than walking in the ways of David made Josiah a reformer. Reformation does not start by seeking the ways of our fathers, even if those are good ways. It begins by seeking the God of our fathers. As it says in verse 3 about Josiah, he began to seek the God of his father David. And that's when the Reformation began, with the heart of faith for the God of our fathers. It's not just the preference of one tradition over another. Now, toward the end of this chapter, we also get another glimpse of the sincerity of Josiah's faith, and that comes in the words of God through the prophet at the end of the chapter. We are told, God says of Josiah, that his heart was tender toward God, and he humbled himself. We're told that two times in the words of God, that Josiah humbled himself before the Lord. And so there is a noteworthy emphasis here on the humility of Josiah. It's a good point, and it's an important point. Because when you think of reformers, the first qualities that come to mind might be maybe zeal for the truth or courage in the face of opposition. Those things are important, and Josiah certainly had them. But what God himself highlights here about the heart of Josiah is not his zeal or his courage, but his humility. His humility. As we all know, pride comes before fall. But this passage teaches us what comes before reformation is humility. Humility before God and man. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote this, quote, "If you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third. It is humility," end quote. If humility is that central to true faith, it is also that central to true reformation. To hear Calvin put it like that, and to see that being the one thing that God singles out in the heart of Josiah, this great reformer, then you know that humility and reformation must go hand in hand. If we want to see reformation, we have to start by humbling ourselves before the Lord. It begins with that, humbling ourselves before him. And I would also say this, we also need to maintain a humble spirit before others. Because it is kind of a sad fact that some in the Reformed world have a reputation for being sort of maybe harsh or overly polemic or combative, or at least not humble in the way that we express our articulate our belief and what we believe about doctrine and Scripture. And that is a great detriment to Reformation. To have a prideful spirit, to be unloving or harsh in the articulation of the truth that we believe. That is something we need to bear in mind. How we present the Scripture and the truth to others must be with a heart of humility. And humility goes a long way in this matter, as we see in the example of Josiah. His heart was humbled before the Lord. Now, secondly, we see Josiah's reformation of worship as well. We saw this in 2 Chronicles 29 with Hezekiah. And it's also a very prominent theme here. All the great reformers of the Old Testament were known for their restoration of true worship, right, according to the Scriptures. Now, the background to Josiah's reformation was the long and idolatrous reign of one of the worst kings of Judah, and that was Manasseh. Now, even though Manasseh eventually repented, there were many idolatrous worship practices that had become tradition throughout the land by the time that Josiah had become king. So Josiah set about purging the worship of false gods, but he also began to purge the false worship of the true God. That's an important distinction. So let's pause on that and differentiate between the two. First, and obviously, there was the worship of false gods. That's mentioned in verse 4, the altars of Baal, and he destroyed them. He chopped them down and ground them into powder. But there were also false man-made, man-invented worship practices that were an attempt to worship the true God by false means. Verse 3 talks about the high places of Judah and Israel. Now, what we know from Scripture is that these were places where people often sought to worship God, the true God, but in a way and in a place that God had not commanded. Now, if you just look back very briefly to the previous chapter, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17, it mentions that. And it mentions it in connection with Manasseh's evil legacy. It says in verse 17 of chapter 33, "The people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God." So they were trying to worship the true God, but in the wrong place and in the wrong way. So, what were these idols that Josiah took down from the high places? These wooden idols, these carved images. Oh, thank you. A cup of cold water. He's a good son-in-law. I'm going to take a drink of that, too. Let's think about what these different idols were that he took down. They're called Asherim. They're called carved images, molded images. In verse 3, there's different names for these things. What were these things? What are they? What were they images of? Well, Scripture seems to indicate that they were not always meant to be some kind of image or picture of a false god. But they were also attempts to picture the true God by an image or by an idol and to worship him in that way. And here's an example of this. If you go back even further into Old Testament history, Exodus 32, the infamous golden calf scene, right, where Aaron makes the golden calf. And when Aaron does that, makes this golden calf, and by the way, it's called by the same Hebrew term that the molded images are called in this passage, maaseka in Hebrew, a molded image or a carved image. The same word used in this text is used to describe the golden calf. And so they made this golden calf, this molded image. But incredibly, Aaron said, right after he made this image, "This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then he declared a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, the true God. He declared a feast to the Lord in front of this thing, this image, this idol. So what was going on there? The golden calf seemed to be, along with these other molded images spoken of in our chapter here, they seemed to be some kind of attempt to try to worship the true God by false means, by some image, by some idol. And that's also what happened on these high places. They were attempting to worship the true God, but in the wrong place and in the wrong way. And so Josiah puts a decisive end to all this. Not only the worship of false gods, the Asherim and the Baals, but the unbiblical worship of the true God. Now that's an important distinction to make. And to recognize the fact that the true God can be worshipped in a false way. And this, our worship is not sanctified by our intentions. We can't invent our own ways to worship and think it's okay because we are trying to, after all, worship the one true God. The true God desires to be worshipped according to His Word. Now, a golden calf or molded images are obvious examples of idolatry, of human innovation in the worship of God. Examples today are a lot more subtle, but no less real. But the point to glean from our text is that Reformation demands that we distinguish between the will of God and the will of man when it comes to our worship. And Josiah had that discernment. That is precisely the thing that made him such a great reformer. Now, there are plenty of other kings in the Old Testament, or at least a few, I should say, at least, that have this legacy, of whom it is said. And the kings like Jehoshaphat, Amaziah, Azariah, it's said of these kings, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, he did not take down the high places." So it seems that these almost reformers were content to just leave some of the traditions alone. Sure, they'd go after Baal and the Asherim. That was easy. But some of these other things, well, the people had been doing that a long time, and we're just not going to touch that, right? And maybe they reasoned that as long as the people were sacrificing to the Lord on these high places, then really what's the harm? I'm sure that modern innovations in worship are also excused in the same way. What's the harm? Right? We're trying to do good. We're trying to honor the one true God, so what's the harm? Well, the harm is this. When we fail to give God what He commands and what pleases and glorifies Him the most according to His Word, we're putting ourselves before Him. When we insist on giving Him what we desire, isn't that putting ourselves before the Lord? Not having that humbled heart that God so desires? You know, there is an incredible passage that highlights this point. And that's Jeremiah 32, verse 35. And there's God in this passage, and he's calling out his people once again for the very same sin. He says this, "They built these high places, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, a false god." And God says this, "which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination." Now, worshiping a false god through the means of child sacrifice is wrong on so many levels. It's on so many levels. But the one thing that God points out here is that He did not command this. They're doing something that He didn't command. And amazingly, it is that one element of man-made worship innovations that put them all in the same category as something so unthinkable as human sacrifice, as child sacrifice. As innocuous as those other things may seem, what puts them in the same category is God didn't command them. Right? So that's an amazing verse, right? Where that is the one thing that is underscored and underlined about such an unthinkable sin. This is why Josiah took the high places and the molded images down, and he saw them for what they were, as a serious affront to God's holiness. In spite of their long tradition, in spite of the people's intentions, God did not command them. And so again, we're seeing that regulative principle as a key principle of reformation. The other thing I'd like to point out about Josiah's reformation of worship as it's recorded here in this text is that the biblical description of it is a tidal wave of violent verbs, isn't it? And you heard them as I read this text. It's true in the Hebrew text, the English text. Every sentence in the account has a verb like purge, break down, smash, cut down, grind into powder. These are the verbs we see. The parallel text in 2 Kings, verse, chapter 23, is even more vivid with verbs like defile and pulverize and execute and desecrate. The verbs tell the story. That was Josiah's policy toward idols. Make no exceptions, take no prisoners, show no mercy. Now remember, he did not do these things out of hubris. Remember how the text speaks of his humility, how God spoke of his humility. He did these things out of a godly zeal for the worship of God. The very same kind of zeal that we see in our Savior's life and his ministry when he drove out the merchants and the money changers from the temple. Remember that passage, zeal for the Lord's house has consumed him, right? It's the same kind of zeal, I think, a reflection of the Savior's zeal that we see in our passage today. And we've already noted how that zeal can't be joined to pride. That zeal must be joined to humility. And this zeal, in a modern context, might not exactly be expressed by burning and smashing and pulverizing things, but there must be zeal. There must be zeal for the worship of God. There must be a passion for the true worship of the one true God. You and I need to pray for that passion, to pray for that zeal, that our hearts would just be on fire with that zeal for the worship of the one true God. It's precisely that zeal, that passion that made Josiah stand out as, I would say, probably the greatest reformer of all of church history. Is that zeal for the purity of the worship of the one true God. Now we come to the central event of this chapter, and I think the key event in Josiah's reign, and that is the discovery, or rather the rediscovery, of the Scriptures. Now we read in our text, Josiah sets out to to repair and restore the temple once again. You remember Hezekiah did this in several generations previous to that, and once again the wicked kings came along and everything fell into disrepair once again. And the temple needs to be restored and repaired and worked upon. So they set about that process. And in the process, Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law. Now let that sink in for a second. They found it. Imagine. How long had it been gone? Right? How long had God's people simply not had the Scriptures at that point? It's incredible to think of. And it explains a lot about the previous century, where each successive king, Manasseh being the worst, did whatever was right in his own eyes. It was total chaos. The loss of the Scriptures was also a precursor to the Reformation of the 16th century as well. Because sadly, the Roman Catholic Church had for centuries hidden the Scriptures purposefully from its people, and sadly, and they had replaced it with tradition and papal doctrine. And the result was just once again chaos. No one knew the word of the Lord anymore. And it was Luther and Calvin and Knox who sort of played the role of Hilkiah the priest, right? We found this book. It had been lost for so long. No one had read it. Now, Hilkiah gives the book to Shaphan. Shaphan reports to the king. And you'll notice in our text that first Shaphan, this scribe, he gives a report to Josiah about the progress of the repairs and the money that had been collected for that purpose in verses 16 and 17. And then, in almost a seemingly incidental way, he tells Josiah about this book, and he reads it to him in verse 18. Oh, and by the way, Hilkiah found this book. And Josiah's reaction is to tear his clothes immediately and send for a prophet and begin reformation. Now, I see a contrast in this text between Shaphan, on the one hand, who seemed most concerned about the building and the money, and Josiah, on the other hand, who was most concerned about the Scriptures and its message. And I also think I see a reflection of a modern-day distraction. When some churches can get too preoccupied with their building and their budget, now those are necessary things, and God blesses us in those ways too, but we can't be distracted by those things to the point where the ministry of the Word loses its centrality and its urgency. Now, be that as it may, Josiah's reaction here is what stands out. He immediately recognized God's Word for what it was, and he responded because he heard the shepherd's voice and he recognized it. Now, think about it. If they had lost this book of the law, Josiah became king when he was 8. Had Josiah ever heard the book of the law up to that point? He probably never heard it. That might have been the first time he ever heard the Scriptures. And he immediately tore his clothes and wept and mourned and implemented reformation. That reaction, think of that. Paul said to the Thessalonians that when they received the word of God, they welcomed it as it is in truth, the word of God. They acknowledged the word of God for what it is in truth. And that's what Josiah did in that moment when he heard it. And that was essential for him understanding God's will and beginning to follow it. Josiah received it for what it was, in truth, which is the only authority for faith and life given by God and infallible. Josiah also acknowledged the righteousness of God's judgment on the nation, according to the scriptures. He acknowledged the righteousness of God's wrath upon the nation. He did not make excuses. He did not blame his predecessors, like our politicians do today, right? That's what they do. They make excuses. They blame their predecessors, right? It's everybody's fault but mine. It's somebody else's responsibility but mine. Josiah took responsibility and he repented. Even though he heard God's word for the first time, he took responsibility and he repented and he took up the task of reformation. Now that's an important point too, because it's always tempting in the church, when we see the need for reformation, it's always tempting to deflect the responsibility to people around you or to the people who came before you. But with the knowledge of God's word, and this is what we see in this moment when Josiah hears the word and he immediately responds, with the knowledge of God's word comes a very personal responsibility to repent over breaking it and to commit to following it. And he embraced that responsibility in that moment. Now, here's another incredible thing about this text. He sends for Huldah, the prophetess. And what does she tell him? She tells him that God's wrath is still coming, that judgment is still on the horizon. But because his heart was humble and tender, he would not see it in his days. But nevertheless, God's judgment was coming. He was going to bring destruction on that place and on that people. After hearing that word, he gathered the nation. He led them in a covenant to keep God's word. And he continues his reformation, even after he heard of the certainty of God's judgment to come. Now, I find that utterly fascinating and important, because it reveals his motives for returning to God's word and reforming the worship of the ancient church based upon God's word. It was not because he thought God would bless them, because God said he wasn't. He knew the opposite was true. He knew that they were about to be conquered and deported to Babylon. He was told that in no uncertain terms. Josiah knew that. But he still led the nation in a covenant to keep the word of God and worship him according to the scriptures. He didn't say, it's too late, we're not going to get the results that we want here. What's the point, right? We've already gone too far. No, he saw the necessity of returning to the scriptures and obeying the Lord in and of itself, regardless of the circumstances. And this is the key, regardless of the outcome. He knew they were going to be judged. God said he wasn't going to change his mind, and he did it anyway. He still led the nation in reformation. And you know, this really reminds me of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said when they wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and they heated up the fiery furnace, and it threatened to throw them in. And what did they say? They said, our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. Right? And think of what Job said too. Even though he slays me, I will trust him. It's that kind of faith. And I struggled for a word to describe it, but here's what I came up with. A faith that is defiant of its circumstances. That's what we see in Josiah. God's judgment is coming. Even if it is, we're still going to make a covenant, we're still going to obey the word, and we're still going to worship him according to his commands. And again, that's one piece of the picture of what reformation is all about. Yes, it's an unwavering, unqualified commitment to return to the purity of biblical direction, not calculated on the results. What's it going to get us in the end? Is it going to attract people or not? Is God going to grow the church or isn't he? Doesn't matter. You don't calculate the ends, right? And that's what Josiah did. And speaking of commitment, that's just another word for covenant, isn't it? Just like Hezekiah before him, Josiah makes this commitment by making a covenant. And that's the crescendo of this chapter, verse 29 through 33, where Josiah leads the elders and all the people together to agree to do this, to be committed to reformation, to follow God's word with all of their heart. That's why I say covenant making seems to go hand in hand with reformation, and that is when the godly leaders gather the people, they agree as one, and they make this promissory commitment before God to follow his word. And we've seen that now in the example of Hezekiah, and we've seen it in the example of Josiah. And you know, we also see it in the example of the reformers in Scotland, the Solemn League and Covenant. They also entered into a covenant. They committed together, right, to follow God's word when it comes to worship and doctrine. And so a covenant is a way to clearly define our commitment and our duty, especially in times when reformation is so urgent. And it is a good and biblical way to express and commit ourselves to biblical duties in response to specific challenges of the time. And that's one thing I want to underscore tonight. And insofar as covenanting has fallen out of practice, I think we're the worst for it. I think we need to do this again, that churches and God's people and pastors and elders and congregations and presbyteries and synods, I think we need to make these commitments, right? To commit to return to the Word of God with all of our hearts and commit to worship Him as the Word commands us in spirit and in truth. And with that commitment comes greater clarity of what it is we're called to do. And so I hope maybe just our looking at these passages and thinking about covenanting to do these things, maybe that will characterize the next Reformation, that we will rediscover this biblical practice. And I pray that we do. Now, the substance of Josiah's covenant is that he and the elders and the people will all return with their hearts to the Word of God as their direction for faith and life. And you notice, once again, the heart of the reformer and the heart of the people is all mentioned. And this plays out in several ways, such as in the restoring of true worship and the keeping of the Passover in the next chapter. But the principle itself is the true heart of what Reformation is, and that principle was also the heart of the 16th century Reformation, and that principle is encapsulated in that phrase that I'm sure you know so well, that little Latin phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's the embodiment of this reformational principle that we see in this passage, and it's just that unswerving belief that God's word alone is sufficient and infallible to teach us the way of salvation, but the way of worship also, and the way to live for the glory of Christ. The scriptures alone. Now, the implied corollary to that, the other side of the coin, is that the teachings and traditions of men, which are not drawn from the scriptures, are actually impediments to knowing and loving and worshiping Christ. There is a place and a need for teachers and councils and confessions, but these things must all be based upon the only final, infallible authority, which is this book, which is God's Word alone. And every example of true reformation in the Bible and beyond can be characterized by this principle, sola scriptura, scripture alone, being rediscovered, reclaimed, and embraced as our only infallible direction for faith and worship and life. Now, in Josiah's time, and in Martin Luther's time, John Knox's time, the scriptures had been lost, literally, or purposefully hidden, and they had to be rediscovered. Today we're not in danger of literally losing it. Our danger is that it might be lost in plain sight, right under our noses. And that's why we need to continually reaffirm our commitment to God's word alone. This isn't the stuff of history. This is the stuff of faith right now with God's people. And in a sense, commit ourselves to rediscovering it. I mean, that might sound strange. You have a Bible in your lap right now. You have a Bible in your home. Hopefully you read it often. You hear it preached. You hear it read. It's in our lives. But we have plenty of room to rediscover it. Right? It can be lost right under our noses. We can be so accustomed to it. Right? We need to return to it daily, instinctively, laying it up in our hearts with that sense of discovery each and every day. And in our churches, we have to have this kind of corporate commitment to preach and to teach and to worship according to the scriptures alone and rediscover this, rediscover the vitality and the joy that comes with a simple and singular focus on the Word of God. We have room to discover God's Word and rediscover it. Even with it right in front of us, we have room to rediscover it. And if we do this, that is, if we passionately return to the purity of biblical direction for faith and life, then this first principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, will not be lost on us. But again, I conclude with this point, the same point with which we concluded last hour. It begins with us. We cannot think of Reformation as something, well, it's just something the whole church does, not something that I do. It's something that I read about in the history books. It doesn't have to do with my life. No, that's to think of it wrong. It begins with us, begins with you, begins with me, begins in your heart. Having a personal and corporate commitment to always go back to the scriptures as the only infallible direction that we have. And you and I must always be praying that the broader church would do the same thing by the grace of God. But if we pray that prayer, we must be, you and I personally, must be committed to that in our very own lives. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And we pray, O God, that your word would have a good return among us this evening. And Father, we are humbled by these ancient examples of men whom you used for the good of your people in rather dark moments in history. And Father, it is our earnest prayer and desire that you would do the same in our lifetime, that we would have the blessing of seeing with our own eyes and being part of an even greater reformation, one in which we see revival in the church and people being drawn to Christ and submitting to him as their Savior, and to see the church growing and strong and the bride of Christ beautified. And Father, we pray that you would cause your bride, the bride of Christ, to turn to you and turn to the Word and rediscover the scriptures and follow them faithfully. But Father, we know we need this in our own lives. We earnestly repent of following after other authorities and neglecting the Word in our own lives. And we pray, O God, that you would restir the passions in our heart to embrace your Word and to know you through it and to follow it in our lives. And we pray that you would do all these things for your own glory and for your great name's sake. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.